There's a man called David Harper, and David Harper is a well-known TV presenter, antiques dealer in the UK, and he's always lived a very secular life, always believed that faith was for the intellectually weak. That was until his daughter began to suffer from severe depression. She went through years of counseling and medication and changes to that medication, and nothing seemed to work. It essentially got to the point where the doctors said, look, there's nothing more that we can do. We can just manage what is. And then one day, by some miracle, his daughter found herself in a church and going on to give her life to Jesus. And Harper watched as his daughter's darkness kind of lifted off, her joy returned. She began to laugh again and her health improved. And it started to have this nasty little question arise in his spirit. What is it about Christianity that changes people? And so he went on this 11-month journey to investigate the historical, the scientific, all the evidences there are for God. And he ended up concluding that everything stacked up, even the resurrection of Jesus itself. But what made the difference, what was the real turning point in his life, was the moment he had this deep revelation in a moment of quiet that it was Jesus who had saved his daughter's life. Jesus saved his daughter's life. He said, at that moment that reality hit me, I got down on my knees and I cried out, it was him, it was Jesus. And from that moment, he shared openly now about the faith he once doubted. Often people go searching for evidence of Jesus in labs and libraries and all that, but the most powerful evidence for Jesus lies in the witness of a transformed life. Because while our world says that people never change, that a leopard can't change its spots, Jesus declares that the same power that raised him from the dead now lives in us, in those who believe. Sometimes I think that we accept so little, that we stay stuck in who we've been, that we don't lift our eyes to see what's available to us in Christ Jesus. In our passage today, we're going to see that transformation comes to a life that responds to his mercy. The question is, do we still find ourselves being moved by his mercy? Are we finding ourselves changing and becoming more like Jesus and laying down, and we can see where we started to where we are now, or have we become stuck? Are you stuck this morning? It's not a question of condemnation, but it is a question for confrontation. We're going to consider our text this morning in answer, which comes from Romans 12, starting at verse 1, and we'll pick up again from verse 9. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body. And each member belongs to all the others. So love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. There's a song that we sang as kids growing up that you may be familiar with. It's called The Hokey Pokey. You put your right arm in, you put your right arm out, right arm in, and you shake it all about. You do the hokey pokey, turn around. That's what it's all about. Then you do your left arm, then you do your right leg, then you do your left leg, left foot, hands, hands. You go through all the body parts until it reaches this final climax where it says you put your whole selves in. This is what the tune of this text is singing over us, like the Pied Piper, that mercy is what draws us to put our whole selves into the hands of God. That is where life can be found. That is where transformation begins. Because as we see from the starting point, mercy is that which reveals God's worth to us. In verse 1, it begins this way: "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy." That word "therefore," we say, whenever you see that in Scripture, you ask, what is it there for? Because everything that follows after this, the sacrifice, the worship, the renewing of your mind, the not thinking yourself more highly than you ought, the love, the sharing, the blessing, the not cursing, all of it flows as a response and through the power of God's mercies in our lives. We can't do any of the things this chapter and the rest of Romans goes on to tell us to do unless we first have a revelation of God's mercies upon us and for us. And the whole first 11 chapters of Romans are devoted to telling us what exactly they are. Because in the Greek, it's not a singular God's mercy, it's God's mercies. Look at all these mercies he's given us, Paul has been saying. And he starts with that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all objects of wrath and deserving in judgment, that is how we stand before the living God. But through our union with Christ, we've been raised from the dead, and we've been given, he's poured out his love generously in our hearts, and this is a love that we can never be separated from, that he's adopted us as his children, and we've become co-heirs with Christ, that he's given us his indwelling spirit that cries out, Abba, Father, intimacy with God, that he works all things together for good, that he graciously gives us all things, that we have peace with God, that we have freedom and glory and everlasting life. All of this has come to us to say God is now for us and not against us. The moment you gave your life to Jesus, the moment you said you are for me, all of this became yours. And it's all summed up under this heading, the mercies of God. It's mercy because we don't deserve any of it. We've never earned it. We can't repay it. And that's why it's so confounding. And that's why we resist its deepest revelation, because that makes us uncomfortable. And yet this is what it takes to be of Christ. And when it drops on us, when we receive it in fullness, it changes everything. There's a movie called The Princess Bride. There's an early... My wife loves The Princess Bride. And early on, there's a particular scene where the female protagonist, Buttercup, is seen loving to torment. In fact, the narrator says she loves to torment the farm boy. And makes continuous demands of him, orders him around. And whenever she asks him to do something, Wesley, the farm boy, always looks at her deeply and says these words, "As you wish." And then he goes and does what she's demanded. And this keeps happening, keeps getting that intense stare back whenever she asks him to do something. And he says, "As you wish." And as this goes on and on, eventually she discovers that what he's really saying when he utters those words is, "I love you." And it gradually breaks her down. It changes her. She becomes less selfish, less demanding, until the point where she returns that love for him. Romans has been saying, look at all the ways the Father, the God of heaven and earth, stands before you saying, "As you wish. I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you." All this patience and forbearance, all this sacrifice and devotion comes from my deep wellspring of love for you. Love is what draws us into relationship with him. It doesn't demand. It draws. It doesn't drive. It draws. In Jeremiah 31:3, it says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness." That word unfailing kindness is chesed, which at the start of this series we said can be translated mercy. "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with mercy." 1 John 4:10, 19 says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We love because he first loved us." During the week, we were at a conference with John Tyson and one of the pastors from the Asbury revival that happened recently, a guy called Zach Meerkreebs, and he said something that just resonated so deeply for me, that something along the lines of, we cannot love with authenticity until we've been loved authentically. There's this reality that our love is a reciprocation of the love we have first been shown. Our mercies are a reciprocation of the mercy we've first received. That worship flows from a place of worth-ship. And when we discover the worth and value of God in our lives, to us, for us, and through us, then worship flows. But without that revelation, it becomes a drudgery. It becomes duty and obligation. There's a TV ad where there's a guy who's being kind of pushed into this arranged marriage. And he's struggling with it because he grows up in a Western context. But he decides to dutifully agree to meet with her. And so he's standing there in this scene with a bouquet of flowers in his hand, but a miserable look on his face. And then this stunningly beautiful woman walks in and greets him, and suddenly his countenance completely changes. You know, in beholding her beauty, suddenly a life with her doesn't seem like a dreaded duty. It seems like a delight. It's interesting to me that Jeff, without knowing the message for this morning, opened with, "Jesus is beautiful." You know, because the Lord's call to us first and foremost isn't to go and do and strive and run ourselves into the ground. His invitation is to behold his beauty, to discover a love for him that transcends what we do. Because the moment we behold his beauty, everything changes. And life with him isn't drudgery anymore, it's delight. It's why Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there's no revelation, people cast off restraint." It can also be read, "Where there's no vision of God, people cast off
restraint, or people perish. You know, sometimes we forget why we're here. We're here because we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We're here because we've discovered at some point His great love for us and our great need of His love for us. You know, on Friday night and actually earlier in the week, two different occasions, two different people hadn't been in each other's context when they shared it, but both had the passage of John 21 where Jesus comes to Simon Peter after the resurrection. And we know that Peter has gone through this three times. He denies Jesus. Three times he forsakes his love. And yet in John 21, before Jesus ascends back to the throne, he comes to Peter and says, Simon. He doesn't even say Peter at this point, because of the state in which Peter finds himself. Simon, son of John, do you love me? He asks. Do you love me more than these? How deep is your love for me, Simon? And he goes, yes, Lord, I love you. You know. And Jesus asks him again, or he says, feed my sheep. And he asks again, Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, then feed my sheep. Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know all things. Then feed my sheep. There's this reorientation where Jesus knows first he must bring Simon back into a place of love with him, restoration of relationship from his drifting away. And then it's from this life of love that he can do, that he can feed the sheep, that he can love his brothers and sisters. And sometimes we go through life and we start with this fire of love and then we let Jesus down. Or we get distracted, we drift, and we start to feel like there's no love anymore because the flame grows dim. And we need Jesus to come back and stir it up again. Michael, son of Jeff, do you love me? Michael, son of Jeff, do you love me? It's very easy to get into this mode of life where we're just doing, striving, and it becomes a burden. It becomes joyless. That's not the life Jesus wants for us. He's inviting us into this love affair where we see Him restore us to where we belong, and then that empowers us to do what He's called us to do on this earth. We re-find our purpose with Him, our place in His people once again. Are we still moved by His mercies? You know, part of what I wanted to say in that is that at times the Lord has had to remind me, you do love me. That's what I'm trying to get at with the Simon, son of John. Because I start to feel bad about, oh, I don't love you enough. I don't do this well enough. You know, you start to measure your life through metrics that I don't know where they come from. Maybe the enemy, flesh, upbringing, all sorts of places, the world. Jesus says, what lies underneath all that muck, all that mire is a love. That's what started this journey. Remember, it's still there. Remember, there's still love. You might have come over here when you started there, but I want to bring you back to here. I truly believe on Friday night, one of the other words given to us was return to the heart of the Lord. It's time that we return to the heart of the Lord. Because that is what makes the difference to our lives. That's what changes it. Not ourselves, Him and the discovery of His heart for us. if you're tired, if you're joyless, if it's just hard work, and set aside all the things in your head you feel like you have to do and just start by crying out to the Lord, Lord, let me know your love once again. Light the fire of flame of passion for your name once again. As we rediscover his worth, this text moves us to respond in worship. Verse 1 continues, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, that word urge, it's not a command, but it's not a suggestion. It's a pastoral appeal. I beg you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Worship is not singing. It can be. It's not exclusively. Worship is not 90 minutes on a Sunday or Saturday night. It's not 30 minutes in your prayer closet during the week, if we even manage that much. The word offer there, present, it's a repeating, regular, recurring action. Continuously offer in your bodies. It's so interesting that he says bodies. You know, in one sense, it refers to the whole of our personhood because our bodies are where we house our mind and our heart, and the Holy Spirit is the dwelling place within us. But I think it's also a reminder that it's not just a spiritual thing. It's not just an intangible, theoretical, ethereal idea. Worship is in this life, on this earth. Our bodies are what relate to people. Our bodies are what speak. Our bodies are where we go and what we do. It's all inclusive. It's not to be divorced from some heart thing without the practical. In other words, what Paul's saying is, through God's mercy, give all of yourself, all of the time, always for God. Ouch. You know, I don't know if you've ever watched or played a game of poker, but one of the most dramatic scenes is when someone pushes all the chips they have into the middle and says, all in. And sometimes they do it with this sense of fear and trembling because they know that everything rides on this one play, on them putting everything in, win or lose. But there's no holding back. The Christian life is a response to who God is and what he's done, saying, I'm all in. I hold nothing back for a rainy day, for the chance this might go bad. It's, I'm all in, Lord. We can do that because Jesus has gone all in for us. Ephesians 5 says it this way, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. You know, we sing that hymn, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Worship is the whole of our lives into the hands of Jesus. It calls us a living sacrifice. Someone once asked a pastor, what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? And he took a piece of blank paper, he held it up and he said, it means to sign your name at the bottom and then let God fill in the rest. The other way to understand a sacrifice is that it's dead. That was the Old Testament system. That we bring an animal to the slaughter to take its place instead of us. But that animal is unwitting and ignorant to what's about to happen. It has no choice in going and taking that place. A living sacrifice means that we're making a choice, that it's intentional, that we willingly lay our lives down for the sake of our God and others. And this is why it's such a deep challenge, because a dead sacrifice just sits there on the altar being burned. A living one can crawl off. A living one can choose not to go on the altar today, thank you very much. Earlier this year, I had a revelation about myself that was a little bit confronting, because it happened while we were away on holidays, and I realized that most of my life I drive myself around, either because I'm alone or when I'm with my family. For some reason, it's just happened that I'm the one who drives us around. But there came this particular leg when we were on holidays where Sarah drove. And the revelation was that I'm actually a very anxious passenger. I think it dropped because I'd also spent some time driving with Ella last year as a passenger. And just the culmination of doing something that I hadn't often done made me realize I'm actually not very good at this. It's not because Sarah was a bad driver. I hasten to add that. She's probably better than me. But there's something about being in the passenger seat as opposed to the driver's one where I'm used to being in control. I'm used to choosing my destination. I'm used to choosing the route that I take to get there. I'm used to choosing the speed, the way I go around twists and turns. I'm able to more easily see and anticipate the bumps in the road. But when I'm a passenger, I'm anxious because I just have to sit there and trust that the person driving has got it in hand. That their control is good enough for my well-being. And there are times in our lives where we want Jesus in the car. It's not that we've ever relegated him to outside, but we don't want him in the driver's seat because we must have control. We're too anxious if we're not the ones driving that wheel. But then we wonder why nothing seems to change. And we wonder where this power so-called is to transform me. It's because he's no longer getting us there. We are. And it's terrifying, especially if we've ever lived a life where we've been vulnerable to the influence of others and they've abused that. It's terrifying to let go, even for those of us who've had an easy life. There's something about our default system that struggles to not be in control. But Jesus isn't only the destination, he's the way to that destination. Only he knows the way we should go. Who's in the driver's seat of your life today? Do we need to say, Lord, take the wheel? And help me heal the deep wounds of my heart that keep me in control. Meet me in the place of my fears that want to sit in the passenger seat but then have one hand reaching over to make sure I'm not let down. As we receive mercy and we respond in true worship, it reforms us. Verse 2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Goes on to then give us a list of things that we need to do in this life. And the message that Paul is trying to communicate, I think in part, is that what we do comes from how we think and what we desire. And so the battleground of your life and mind is what goes on between here and here. What we will and the way we think. And there's a battle between two forces at work competing for our attention. There's the world's way of thinking and there's God's way of thinking. You know, in the Greek, the word world is also translated, or better translated, the age. You know, what is the message of this age? Well, it's deeply divisive. It's deeply insecure. It's deeply selfish. And seeking us to dream of our own significance. And there's this constant pressure on us to conform or to be cancelled. There was an old original TV show, hidden camera TV show called Candid Camera back in the 50s. And there's this one scene they have where they pull this prank on an unsuspecting person that gets into a lift. And as the person goes into the lift and faces the front way, three people come in behind them as actors and they face the rear. And as this lift begins to go up, you can see the angst descend on the face of the person who doesn't know what's happening, thinking, do I turn or do I stay? Isn't this the front? That's the back. What are they doing? Then a fourth person, an actor, comes in and they also face the rear. And every single person, every single time they run this little experiment, at the fourth person coming in, the unsuspecting one turns and faces the rear too. The influence of those facing the wrong way was too powerful to resist. You and I have to be aware that there's an entire way of thinking in this world that faces away from God. And if it can influence us sufficiently or isolate us from the other way of thinking, then it can cause us to turn away as well. Oswald Chambers said, "Beware of harking back to what you once were when God wants you to be something you have never been." You know, I love that because I think the reality is part of the reason it's so easy to conform to the world is that their way seems so familiar. And familiarity can often feel comfortable and safe and secure. And so we default to it easily. But studies are showing and saying that our world has become less empathetic, that our world is typified by anxiety, loneliness, indecision, that it's driven by a pervasive sadness and division and fear. These are their own studies about what this way of thinking that's hostile to God, where it leads us to. And what Paul is saying is that we have another way. We have a better way, another option, that we can be transformed by renewing our mind according to the Word of God and the presence of His Holy Spirit revealing the will of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says it this way, "We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." As we behold the glory of God, the glory seen in His mercies, as we gaze upon the beauty of Jesus, it starts to shift the way we think, the way we desire, and that in turn changes how we act and what we do. And it becomes, as we read through the rest of these actions in Romans 12, things like love sincerely, be devoted to one another, joyful in hope, patient in affliction, share with the Lord's people in need, bless those who persecute you, mourn with those who mourn, associate with the lowly, don't repay evil for evil, don't take revenge, feed your enemy. All of these are expressions saturated in mercy. As we behold, we will become.
It's important to note that when I say that we give ourselves all in to Jesus, our whole selves, what I'm not asking you to do is run off to Africa and be a missionary, or to give up your job and become a pastor. Trust me, as someone who's been there and done this, this doesn't make me any more Christian or Christ-like than you. In fact, it challenges me probably on a deeper level to reveal how un-Christ-like I am. Because you can do the work of the Lord all day, every day, but still not love sincerely. Still not bless those who persecute you. Feed those who adopt themselves as your enemy. We misunderstand what it means to be all in for Jesus. It's not spending every waking moment in prayer necessarily, although the scripture does say pray without ceasing. It's not just reading the word all day and thinking that if I just had time to go and do the spiritual things, then I'd be more godly. That's not the way it works. There's a brokenness of spirit that every day says, Lord, I can't do this on my own, but I ask you, Lord, in whatever I face today, that you help me be like you. And that we trust him by his grace, his power at work within us to be able to walk that out. And we do it as best we can, failing plenty of times. But like Peter coming back to that place, do you love? Yes, you love me. Okay, feed my sheep. Romans 15, 8 to 9. This blew me away as I rediscovered it this week. It says, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. What he's saying is, the reason Jesus came was so that you and I might glorify God for his mercy. That's the reason he came in flesh, but it's also the reason you and I exist. That we not only know, but that we show God's mercy. That's what it means to glorify. That we live in such a way that people look at the way we live our lives, and the only thing they can conclude is that God is merciful. The David Harper looks at this life his daughter now lives and says, Jesus saved you. God is merciful. Are we conforming to the world's way of thinking, or are we transforming according to the Word and the Spirit? I want to close with the story of William Booth, one of the great evangelists in history. His journey began at the age of 15 when he gave his life to Jesus. And in his journal around that time, he wrote these words, God shall have all there is of William Booth. You know, it's the classic thing I think a young believer can write, not knowing what they're saying. Maybe knowing what they're saying. It's funny the promises that we make or the vows we make to the Lord that we don't really know what we're saying, but he still takes very seriously. William Booth goes on to establish what we now know as the Salvation Army. And through the 1800s, it was tackling the major social issues of the day, poverty, homelessness, prostitution. But he had this unique mix of the gospel being preached and mercy in deeds being shown. And he went on to lead a movement of saving thousands and spreading the world, where these things started popping up all over the place, helping thousands more. It has continued the last 150 odd years. Later in his life, he was asked, how do you think it is that God has made such use of you? And his reply that many years on was, Jesus Christ has all of me. Jesus Christ has all of me. Does Jesus Christ have all of me?
There's a Shakespeare play where Brutus speaks to Cassius, and he says, "There's a tide in the affairs of men, which taken at the flood, lead to greatness." And what it's saying is, every now and again, there's an opportune moment that comes along that if we seize it, will lead to something special. But if we hesitate, and if we miss it, we don't know. And I don't want to be dramatic. I don't want to over-exaggerate. But it feels like the world is at a hinge point in history. That we're standing at a crossroad, not just as a world, but as a church, as the people of God. That the Lord is pouring out His mercy, that He is stirring us to come back to a place where we're all in. Where we come back to being drawn by His love. He's not driving us to this place. He's not whipping us. But He is drawing us. This is an opportune moment for you and I to draw a line in the sand and say, "Lord, I'm terrified. But Jesus, take the wheel. Wherever you lead, may I follow." Will we take and meet this moment? It's the window to a transformed life. Let's pray. You know, someone on Friday night voiced this beautiful prayer out loud, a confession. And the confession was along the lines of, "Lord, I just know that it's hard for us to receive what you have for us and go where you want to take us because our hearts are hard. And our hearts are selfish. And we need control. And I think this morning there's just an aspect where we have to be honest about our lives and about the state of our hearts. And just say, "Lord, you know who we are, that we're but dust. But we were made and saved for so much more. To be these men and women of mercy that radically change the world, because when people see, they glorify you and say, 'God must be merciful. Let me run to Him.'" Father, in the quietness of our hearts tonight, this morning, we just want to be real. I want to be real, Lord. You know how easy it is to just go about doing and miss the mark. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask to rediscover your mercies all over again. Know that when we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive, and not only to forgive, but to purify us from all unrighteousness. That you bring us back into a blank slate, a blank piece of paper where we can again sign our name and allow you to fill in the page. Some of us need to just remember not only His love, but that you do love Him. You do know Him. And it may be buried under all this stuff and junk, but that Jesus would want to lovingly restore you to that place of a love that becomes so great it's willing to hang upside down on a cross at the end of its days. That's the kind of love the Lord wants to forge within us. So I pray, Lord, with trembling and grace, that you would consecrate this body for this purpose. You would consecrate us as a people willing to have your love poured out generously upon us, that we might respond with our everything. And as we respond, become a people of mercy. And as we become a people of mercy, to glorify you across this nation and this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.